turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This afternoon will be in verses 17 through 40. Starting in 17. I'll start in 16, actually. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as to one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress that a man is to remain, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his daughter, his own virgin daughter in marriage, does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray and I trust that you will accompany your word by your Spirit, Lord, for your people in this own means of grace, Lord, the proclamation of your word to your church. We entrust this to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. This is a little longer passage than we usually try to take up at one sermon. It's 24 verses, I think, and that's quite a bit more, actually, than usually try to take on. So the way that I would like to do that is to walk through it rapidly and then draw out three central points and then re-walk through it very intentionally, and I think we'll actually get through in a reasonable time. Life is built on anticipation. For many of us, we anticipate things. A child anticipates a birthday. A student anticipates graduation. An engaged couple anticipates their wedding. A working man anticipates a promotion or a pay raise or even retirement. And this isn't foreign to how Christians live. in any sense. Proverbs 13:12 guides us, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. But often, that anticipation, it pervades the mindset of Christian in their life in regard to their situation. In regard to their situation. When I finish college, then I can do this. Or when I get married, I can finally fulfill whatever it is that you feel like you need to fulfill, whether it's a calling, or if you're reading Titus 2 as a young lady and you're thinking, when I'm married, I can finally fulfill my role as a Christian woman. Or to a young man, when I move out of my parents' house, then I can get started with life. But it's contingent on a situation. Some of you this year, it being March, might have said in January, at the new year, I will start a new Bible reading plan. And here we are in March. So if you all started, how's that going? But there can be a way of thinking that a status change or something that changes in our life makes us think our situation can be more faithful as a Christian. If this situation changes, then I can serve God appropriately. And this is certainly the case in Corinth. It was 2 weeks ago when we looked at the first part of chapter 7, where they were saying, is it appropriate for celibacy? Is celibacy appropriate in marriage as a way to pursue holiness? And obviously Paul said, absolutely not. It's contrary to that design. And Paul is plainly communicating here that there is a principle in mind that he's going to get to as he negotiates this question that the Corinthians have asked him initially concerning virgins. What about virgins? He commends remaining in the condition in which one was called. So that's the principle that we're going to be looking at today. The second half of chapter 7 is extremely practical for us. It's not lofty, it's not ethereal, it's not some kind of an academic exercise. This is a very, very practical chapter, or the second half of the chapter. It lets us put our perspective from earthly things to heavenly things. Helps us to focus our real anticipation on the Lord Jesus and on His return. It also helps us see our own effectiveness for the kingdom in the merit of our salvation and not our own accomplishments. So Paul's principle I'd like to pull out from this passage is this: remaining in that condition in which you were called points us to the priority and privilege of the Christian life. So I'm going to repeat that as a thesis. Paul's principle, remaining in the condition in which you were called, points us to the priority and privilege of the Christian life. So those are the three functional themes that we'll be addressing this afternoon. The first is Paul's principle itself, stated there in 17. The second will be Paul's priority in the Christian life. The third will be Paul's privilege, or the privilege of the Christian life. So the principle stated, like I said, is in verse 17. It says this: only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. Now that principle is repeated at least four times in this section. You can count verse 40 as a fifth, I think, even though it deals with happiness and remaining in one's condition or one's situation. But it's in verse 17, 20, 24, 26, and then again, kind of halfway in 40. So it's very much a theme, and it's one of the reasons why I wanted to keep this section together, because I do believe that it's extremely thematic, where he continually applies this principle to each scenario. Notice first, the calling here is not the situation. The calling is not the situation. You'll see that in, go back to chapter 1, verse 2. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So the Corinthians, in Paul's mind, are believers because they have been called by God. So that's calling properly. That's salvation. But the calling and the situation here are not the same thing. Verse 20 and 24 differentiate calling and condition. Look at 20 real quick with me. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. So the condition is the change through this passage. The calling is the constant. We're dealing with people who are converted, being placed or called out of a particular situation. So the condition referred to here is elaborated upon in these different situations in the Corinthian church. And I think there's five of them. One of them probably not as defined as others, but the first two that are obvious are going to be found in verse 18 and then again in verse 20 and 20, or 18 and again in 21. So the first is circumcision, the second will be slavery. And those are the two that are most obvious as far as situations where the Corinthians have been called. The first, circumcision, Kim Riddlebarger says, was one of the most divisive issues in the early church. Right, we know that from Acts 11 and Acts 15 and Galatians 1 and 2. Like, circumcision was a big deal for early conversion because it was such a distinctive of the people of God. And as the Gentiles were being brought in to the church, it was a point of contention. Right? Paul had to go and prove and go to Jerusalem in Acts 11 and tell them, look, brothers, I preached the gospel and they received the Spirit and they were speaking in tongues. And the same thing in Acts 15, probably two separate events in my estimation. But it says in verse 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? So this is past tense. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? And it says he is not to become uncircumcised. And that might sound like just this crazy notion, like how can somebody circumcised become uncircumcised? But in the ancient world, this was a thing. In fact, there was such a social stigma on it that if you were in Greco-Roman world and you went to discuss politics at a bathhouse, that would be readily known, because bathhouses and where a lot of discourse took place, they were quite scantily clad. And the men would discuss, and it would be immediately known whether one was circumcised or not. So there were things put into place. There are couple ancient procedures that would be done to remove the marks of circumcision. I think that's how the ESV says, try to remove the marks of circumcision. It says, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Now, more familiar to us, and the issue with the Galatian, in the letter to the Galatians, has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not, or he is not to be circumcised. Now, we go to Acts 15 and just look at one of those narratives. Some men came down from Judea. We're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that is the definition of legalism, right? In fact, as far as a polemic, Galatians is a largely anti-legalism letter. So that's why Titus wasn't circumcised. Paul wouldn't permit it. It's a proof text almost to Jewish Christians that we're not going to do this. He is as much a convert as you all, even in uncircumcision. And he says that in Galatians 2, for the reason, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And he goes on to say, circumcision is nothing. Circumcision is nothing. That may come to any Jewish Christian in that day as quite a shock. In fact, this is the rabbinic level tearing of the robes blasphemy. Right? Paul, who was trained under Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee among Pharisees, who was circumcised on the eighth day, as a Orthodox Jew coming up saying, circumcision is nothing or of no regard. Doesn't count for anything. That's interesting, because if you go back to Abraham's calling, or Abraham's, you know, initial meeting with God, and where God meets with Abraham, and he says very plainly to stipulate circumcision to Abraham and all his offspring. I mean, it is clearly commanded in Scripture, is it not? Yet here Paul repudiates the mandate, stating that circumcision is in fact nothing. And he goes on, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. So circumcision, a command of God, is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, just to kind of tickle some interest there, we are going to be going to that passage in the final point, by way of transition. So yes, we will revisit the second part of that verse. The principle here is repeated in verse 20. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. So again, we have a second situation in verse 21. were you called while a slave? So first, were you called an uncircumcision versus circumcision? Now, were you called while a slave? And then Paul says, don't worry about it. Now, to our ears, you know, 21st century, we hear slavery, don't worry about it. Like, what? But it's very important that we understand that we're not taking the context as we understand 21st century, 20th century, 19th century slavery, and importing that into the ancient world. This was something that was so common, that was so prevalent in Hellenistic culture. One commentator even notes that a third of Corinth were slaves, a third were freed slaves, and a third were slave owners. I mean, it's probably not entirely accurate, but the prevalence of slavery in the ancient world was significant. And some of those reasons were because people were indentured. They couldn't pay a debt and they were brought into slavery, or they were slaves from conquest. They were conquered people. So don't hear this from Paul as this defense of any kind of slavery in a broad sense. Clearly, that's not what's being communicated. But we do need to understand that slaves were property of their masters. They were still owned people. This isn't some kind of a nice slavery. There was still horrible abuse in that culture, without question. But Paul's emphasis is not to upend a social practice or repudiate or turn slavery on its head as some kind of a social justice warrior. That's not Paul's intent whatsoever. In fact, he's saying if you were called as a slave, don't worry about it. I mean, think about hearing that as a newly converted slave, and you're thinking with anticipation, if I could just get free, then I could serve the Lord. And Paul's like, don't worry about slavery. He does give a caveat. He says, if you're able also to become free, rather do that. But that's not the point of this text, not by a long shot. In fact, I think if you looked, in the same thing in the letter in Philemon, he doesn't ask for, he doesn't commend Onesimus's owner to free him. He tells him to treat him like a brother in Christ, which may imply that, but it's not stated. And but Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians of this principle, the principle each man is to remain in the condition which he was called, it's an admonition to remain. Remain as you are in circumcision, remain as you are as a slave. 26b says, do not become the slaves of men. Now, there's indicates for Christians that voluntary slavery is not an option. But we're going to address more of that in the application at the end. There's also a comment that I thought was really helpful, contrasting slavery over against marriage, because Riddlebarger says, as marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church, like it is in Ephesians 5, he says, slavery is an illustration of what sin does to us. This is why Christians exalt the institution of marriage and decry the institution of slavery. But man, what a great contrast by way of depiction. We have this premier example of Christ's relationship to his bride in marriage, and an example of sin in its nature in humans and the issue of slave owning. Now, just for a second, I want you to skip, I know it's weird, but skip 22 and 23. We're going to revisit those. You'll notice again the same principle of remaining is visited in 24. We've been looking at these conditions as to which the Corinthians were called: circumcision, slavery. Now we transition a little bit from a situational, like both of those things are things that took place past tense, certainly, and we two more relational conditions. One of the elements of circumcision could be ethnic. You know, only really Jews were circumcised. Gentiles were uncircumcised. In fact, elsewhere they're referred to as Gentile heathens. But they were the uncircumcised. The Jews were circumcised. And slavery could have very well represented a social stigma. I mean, obviously the bottom tier, for the most part, that unless you were a slave of a very wealthy individual, it definitely represented a lower social echelon. But 25 represents an actual break in the text. He says again, now concerning. He repeats the same thing. It's probably addressing a letter, right? The true 1 Corinthian letter, the one that they sent to him. It's probably addressing a first letter where they said, what do we do about virgins, or the sayings that we addressed in the first part of chapter 7 and the latter part of chapter 6 that are in quotes, if you have an ESV. He continues to repeat the same principle in 26 and 40, and that's why I wanted to do this, like I said, in continuity instead of having a break there at 25. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord." Now Paul's not saying, he's visited this last time, that he has stopped speaking with authority. Paul's not saying, "I'm no longer speaking as an inspired author here," or "I'm no longer speaking in my apostolic office." What he is saying is that there's nothing given from the Lord Jesus in regard to this question. Like, Jesus never gives direction for virgins in the Gospels. So Paul, and he continues, he's using his own apostolic judgment. You may have opinion there. It's the same word. My own judgment in giving direction. So the direction here is an appeal in verse 25 directly from Paul as an apostle. And he says, as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. So he is absolutely, authoritatively giving his judgment on what to do concerning virgins. And when you read virgins, obviously we know what that means, but it also could indicate one who is betrothed to be married, rather than just someone who is young. It could also be somebody who's betrothed to be married, or anyone unmarried. Say. So he says in verse 26, "I think then that it is good in view of the present distress." He repeats the same principle. It's good for a man to remain as he is, verse 26. Don't miss that qualifier. This is a big deal. In view of the present distress, in verse 26. That qualifier has significance, and we're going to address it, in the next section. It's the third time I know that I've said we're going to address it in the future, and we will. So I'm keeping track. It's probably the most difficult phrase in this entire passage, in view of this present distress. It probably is the most contested and the most difficult interpretive issue of the latter half of this chapter. So we'll be addressing it shortly. Paul's point here, in giving our principle, is that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Now, when he says good, don't think good versus evil. Think better versus best, or good versus better. It's not evil. Verse 28 says very plainly, "But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned." So there's no sin issue on the table. This is Paul's judgment in what is better. So when he says good, don't think good versus bad. The same principle is repeated not only for the unmarried, but for those who are married. He says, verse 27, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. When you say released from a wife, you could probably think divorce in that case. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 10 through 16, which give direction for those married to unbelievers. You know, if you're a man married to an unbelieving wife and she leaves, let her go. If she wants to stay, then you are to remain in the marriage. And it even talks about a sanctifying aspect of that single believer in that marriage. And we discussed that. So there is a principle that he's repeating that. So the principle, again, is to remain as one is. And finally, fathers giving their daughters away in marriage is our fifth scenario. Okay, so just to recap here, we've looked at circumcision versus uncircumcision, slaves, the unmarried, the married, and now fathers giving away daughters in marriage. And these are pretty tricky worded verses, 36 and 37. If you read them there, the wording is a little challenging, but verse 38 clarifies the intent without question. It says, "He who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." Now keep in mind that daughters under their fathers, they were given in marriage. Very similar to the Hebrew context, right? They were given in marriage. They were often given with a dowry, or a form of payment. Sometimes there were stipulations there, but it was not like the 21st century broadly, where people are running around in the dating scene and choosing spouses. This is very much a patriarchal structure where a father will agree to have his daughter married to a young man. So that's what's in view here. Now, when it says he who does well and he who does not give her will do better, the issue isn't one thing. The issue is guilt on behalf of the father. if Paul's exhortation here is it's better to be unmarried, like there's a benefit to being unmarried, he's leveraging guilt from the father. He's saying, listen, if you feel guilty about giving your daughter away in marriage, like you're doing her some kind of harm, let that be dismissed. Whether you give her or don't give her in marriage, there are benefits here that we're getting to in this next point. But he says very plainly in verse 38, it's a well and better. It's not a good and evil thing. So he's alleviating guilt. And Calvin agrees with that. He says, parents giving license for daughters to be married, not sinning, not enabling trouble in their lives. It's not it's not an issue of sin. And finally, the principle in verse 40 is the widow remaining as she is, but also free to marry if she chooses. We've got all these scenarios, right? So I know that's a whole lot of text to get through really quick, right? But each of these situations, Paul is giving liberty. He said there is a good and a better. But he's saying, remain as you are as a principle. So they were called to salvation in any of these things, whether it's their ethnicity, their circumcision, Jew, Greek, it doesn't matter. Called while a slave, just a social component, don't worry about it. Single, married, divorced, widowed, relational, remain as you are. Though he doesn't qualify any of these charges as sinful, just as it's not sinful for a slave to pursue freedom or one to choose to be married. So why the point? Why is Paul making this point? Like, if he's like, we kind of go either way. There's a better and there's a best. And all these different situations, like, you can do this and you can do... It's like, why do you even bring this point up? The point is, in the next section, the priority of the Christian life. And this is where it starts getting really practical. I said we'd revisit those verses we skipped. So I'd like to start with the tricky one, verse 26, the hard one, right? Like, what does that mean? Paul's application of the principle, it's good for a man to remain as he is given with the qualifier in view of the present distress, or more literally, in view of the impending distress. Many have speculated that this distress is particular to the Corinthian church, such as a localized famine, significant persecution, disunity in the church, like we saw in chapters 1 through 4, significant disunity, the sinful situation depicted with the man and his mother-in-law in chapter 5, or maybe even the sins broadly listed in chapter 6, or maybe even sickness in chapter 11, following the Lord's table being taken in an unworthy manner. There's sickness among you. So any of these things have been speculated upon as to the specific distress that was going on in the Corinthian church. But this text gives us several cues, I think, to take this in a far more general sense. Something common to all of us, in fact. The first hint is the opening in verse 17. You'll read right after the principle is listed in 17. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. So from the context, we know that Paul is not saying only you folks. It's so I direct in all the churches. Right there in 17. It's repeated 5 times in this section. So you can't think that 17 is exclusively to that specific situation dealing with circumcision. It's the same principles repeated 5 times. So the direction to all churches is the entire context of this passage. Second, notice verse 29. In applying his principle of marriage, or remaining in marriage, he says, the time has been shortened, so from now on. So he's talking about a time frame being shortened. And in 31, he says, the form of this world is passing away. The form of this world absolutely indicates to us that this is not something just dealing with the Corinthian church. The form of this world is passing away. So I would agree with those who see this present distress as living between Christ's resurrection and his return. In the realized, or the already and not yet of Christ's return. Very much so. It could certainly include persecution, and has, and does, depending on where you are in the planet right now. Absolutely, there is persecution and people who couldn't even anticipate marriage because of the distress that's on them presently. Distress, famine, sickness, other difficulties in this life. So we sang "Whatever My God Ordains is Right" in the intro. You know, we are constantly pressed with distress in this life. And I think that Paul's point is the priority of devotion to God in this distress. So in this sense, let's break down his rationale in these situations. In light of circumcision, look at verse 19. He says, circumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. What matters is plainly a prioritization for Paul, is it not? Not situation, but obedience. And we are going to further address that verse in the final point of this sermon. So once again, I'm skipping that. More plainly, look at the situation of slavery in verse 22. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. The plain priority here is that there are two realities that are coexisting. But one clearly has a greater priority. Paul is not denying the slave station of the convert. He's not denying that he is actively and currently a slave, but rather he has been given true freedom. So it's not that the slavery is just gone. He's saying, remain as you are. But he's indicating that if you are a slave, you are Christ's free man. So he's depicting two things that are taking place at the same time, but one clearly has priority and precedence. If he is Christ's, then he is granted citizenship of heaven, and no longer the property of his earthly master, but enrolled as a citizen of the King of Kings. The slave is now free in Christ's service. Think about marriage, verse 28 through 35. That's a longer section. And I think the principle here in marriage is actually twofold. The first, Paul says, in verse 28, the married will have trouble, literally tribulation in the flesh, in this life. And Paul is trying to spare them from that trouble. Now, what trouble, you might say, could marriage possibly bring about? In verse 32, he contrasts the interests of the married and the unmarried. He says in verse 33, the married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, verse 33. And in 34, the married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how she might please her husband. Quite simply, their interests are divided. So again, we're not contrasting good and bad. We're contrasting better and best, or better and ideal, right? By way of priority, Paul states that those who remain single don't have this burden. He says the unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, in verse 32, how he may please the Lord. The unmarried woman, whether divorced or virgin, is concerned with the things of the Lord that she may be holy. Read that as set apart in body and spirit. She's not distracted by the things of the world. She's devoted to her Lord. This priority is summarized in verse 35. Paul states the principle of remaining as one is serves as a benefit, not to put a restraint on them. He's not saying, don't do this. He's giving them counsel of saying this does serve as a benefit to promote what is appropriate and secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. It's in 35. To promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's the priority. Lastly, Paul's reason is given towards those in the situation of widowhood, in verse 39 and 40, stating his judgment is that the widow is happier. More happy if she remains as he is. And that is Paul's judgment. But again, there is no sin for pursuing marriage. And there's a caveat there as well. We'll have that in the application. So if the underlying reason for Paul's principle, the underlying reason that tells people to remain in the station or in the situation that they are, is undistracted devotion to the Lord, the second that I would see is the urgency of Christ's return. That's based off verse 26 in the present distress. We see in 29 to 31, it says, "But I say this, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away." So there's no mistaking that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to get their eyes off the temporary and fix it on the permanent. Right? Christ is coming. I mean, he ends 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that way. Maranatha. Lord, come. Like, that's Paul's entire purview as he writes to the Corinthians, is the anticipation, the present distress, that Christ will return and right wrongs. It's the great hope, 1 John 3. There's an urgency to Paul's principle, admonishing the church universally that the time of Christ's return is approaching quickly. C.S. Lewis, I hadn't read this in years, but I remembered in The Great Divorce, he depicts things of heaven as solid and weighty. If you all have read that or remember that, and don't get your heaven and hell doctrine from C.S. Lewis. But he depicted the reality of heaven as solid and weighty, where he saw earthly things as insubstantial. He depicted people were like ghost-like, weren't solid in form or substance. In Romans 13, Paul says, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." It's nearer now, isn't it, than when we first believed. The night is gone, the day is at hand. And it's the same idea that I think that Jesus gives us in the parable in Luke 12. In response, he says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there will be there, I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample good laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" That's an element of priority, isn't it? And clearly, Jesus isn't saying don't own anything. But he's saying don't invest everything in this life. Right? Wouldn't that be the issue of the situation, where you're constantly trying to change the situation in order to be productive, or whatever the case may be? The priority is plainly evident in the application of Paul's principle in each of these situations. Yet not all of them would seem ideal. Certainly, the fledgling Christian would not anticipate a potential lifetime of slavery. Certainly, that's not how you pictured your Christian walk. Or the converted woman married to an agnostic. Think, I get to spend this newfound joy that I have married to a God-hater. Or even a young virgin imagining life without the possibility of marriage, as he's exhorting that fathers have this control over their daughters in the Corinthian context. Yet, it is in that principle, as stated in verse 24, that we see one other element of Paul's admonition. And this is where we begin to shift from the priority to the privilege of Christian life. Verse 24, "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." I'd like to transition here to the final point, the privilege of the Christian life. That we've seen how Paul has addressed each of these situations and applied this principle of remaining in that condition in which they were called. And then pointing out in each one of these conditions that there is a plain and clear priority, that there is a reason, that there is something better, undistracted devotion to the Lord. And the privilege of the Christian life, point three, the Christian is no independent agent in his life station. For he is now, as verse 24 says, with God. Twice now I've skipped over the dichotomy of verse 19. And I'd like to remedy that now. How can Paul state that circumcision is nothing, when plainly from Genesis 17, it is a clear command of God? How can he say that and then state what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God? How can he say circumcision is nothing, but keep the commandments of God? That's what's important. How can he do that? Let's look at Genesis 17, verses 10 through 12, the giving of that commandment. God says this to Abraham, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in your flesh, of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants." So plainly we have this command of circumcision given to Abraham, very clearly, but it's given, notice the language surrounding the command are in relationship to a covenant. It's in relationship to a covenant. In fact, in the giving of the command, he says, God says, "This is my covenant," and is given to Abraham. Therefore, Abraham and every person born in the Hebrew nation through Jesus were under obligation to be circumcised. The stipulations of that covenant arrangement with Israel, formerly laid down at Mount formally laid down at Mount Sinai, had both blessings and cursings in relationship to obedience and disobedience. In very short word, do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will be carried off and destroyed. Very plainly, there are stipulations on the covenant. These covenant stipulations are fulfilled by the perfect obedience of the Messiah, as well as the curses satisfied in his death. Romans 8, verse 10 through 13, speaking of an entirely different covenant. Remember, we're in the context of the privilege of the Christian life. We're looking at the old covenant of circumcision. We're looking at the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant at Sinai. And now the new covenant, Romans 8, 10 through 13. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." So God says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, continuing in verse 13, "a new covenant," he has made the first one obsolete. So the new covenant makes the first covenant obsolete. It's a new and better covenant, as the writer to Hebrews says. So looking at this verse, verse 19, how do we distinguish between these commands that are no longer in effect? It's like things that are changed by Jesus himself, such as food laws, declaring all foods clean and marked. Circumcision is clearly no longer in effect, as Paul has just said, it's nothing, it counts for nothing. Or even clothing laws like material constructions or blended fabrics or things like that. How do we differentiate? Well, the reformers did so on the basis of natural law, which they refer to as moral law, which is binding all peoples for all times in moral law. And they referred to other laws such as covenantal stipulations as positive law. I'm going to try to make that really simple. Moral law is what's right and wrong for everybody. It's objective. It's God's moral objective standard. Where positive law would be something like circumcision, where he told Abraham to be circumcised, he and all his progeny. The positive law was stipulated within the covenant of Abraham moving forward and now nullified at the advent of Christ. Well, actually, the advent of Acts 2, the giving of the Spirit, the fulfillment, beginning of the new covenant. So that's how he can state that. We can summarize God's moral law at Sinai in the Ten Commandments that are moral commands of God that don't change. However, this is how Paul can say circumcision is nothing and what matters is keeping the commandments of God. And I would argue that the Sermon on the Mount is the exposition of God's moral law. So with that giant segue, right, that giant segue of verse 19, trying to differentiate between saying circumcision is nothing, what matters is following the commandments of God, I want to deal with the privilege of the Christian life. The privilege of the Christian life in relation to being in the new covenant. Let's look at verse 22 and 23. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And then he goes on with this phrase, you were bought with a price. So think about the situation in which Paul's writing, circumcision, slavery, marriage, etc., etc., etc. Each of these situations, he says to slaves, you were called while you were a slave, but the greater reality is you have now been freed in Christ. Remain where you are. If you were called while you were free, you're Christ's slave. Either way, you were bought with a price. On the basis of chapter 1, those called to be saints are those bought with a price. To be called is to be bought. 1 Peter 1:18 says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. As a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Therefore, if you have been called, you have been bought. And by the virtue of that purchase, you are now a participant of the new covenant, of all those promises given. Whether Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, you are adopted as children in the house of God with full privileges of sonship. One of the privileges of the new covenant is that one free in any situation of life can serve the Lord. You don't need a new situation or a change in social status or ethnicity or freedom or career to serve God. If He has called you where you are effective in your station. That's where He called you. Paul's admonition is to remain. The glory of this is found in 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. It's magnificent. The privilege of the Christian life is that whatever your situation, there is nothing for you to attain to serve Him. Or serve Him faithfully. If you are in Christ, He is pleased with you. There's nothing that you need to do to earn His pleasure. If His Son bought you, then you've been freed in Christ. Because the Father is well pleased with the Son. The new covenant, if you are in the new covenant, if you are bought, if you have been purchased with the blood of Christ, you're in the new covenant, and your only position is in Christ. And that is how you are viewed by the Father. What a glorious reality. This is the privilege of the Christian life. No matter in any situation that you're in, you've been bought. So the question remains, are you His? I mean, life is full of anticipation in that way. When I get to this, I will be able to do that. When I finish this work, then I can progress to the more mature work, the next work. When I get this pay raise, then I can build the addition to my home or whatever the case. But the reality is, if you're in Christ, you have everything. Now, practically, I'd want to address just a couple applications from this text. So this is extremely practical. It kind of took a bit to get from the beginning to the end, such a long text, but singleness. In the first half of chapter 7, we established singleness is a gift. It's not something somebody just opts into. I mean, some burn and require marriage. Singleness is a gift. And it has a significant benefit, and that benefit is undistracted devotion to the Lord. You're not distracted with the cares of this life. You're free to devote everything to the Lord. It is a season in life. So one admonition there would be to maximize that priority. If you're in high school, you're not married, you're single for a time, maximize your time. Devote yourself to the service of the Lord in studying the scriptures, in being mentored by older saints. If you're a man, find an older man to mentor you, or your father. If you're a woman, find an older woman, like a Titus 2 woman, an older woman in the faith that can mentor you in the faith. Trust the Lord for a spouse. Most young people will be married. It's just how it goes. But don't pursue that like with tunnel vision. Trust the Lord for a spouse. Pray for one. Make it a part of your devotional life. Start now. Pray that the Lord would give you a spouse. But pray as the Lord directed, not my will, but yours be done. Render to the Lord his own providential guidance. Do you honestly want what the Lord has for your life? Third application would be in regard to a career. And I think that this application deals directly with the condition of slavery. If you are free, if you can avail yourself, then do so. There's no real distinction here between a secular and a sacred profession. I think the plain indication is, for say, if I could only get out of this secular job into ministry, then I would be properly serving the Lord. And that's antithetical to what this is saying. Remain in the situation where you're called. If you have a good job, keep it. Now, obviously, there's caveats there. If you have an immoral job, like you know, or part of a hedge fund that robs people or something like that, like, yeah, don't do that. I mean, that's theft. That's kind of falls under that whole moral clause. Like, follow the commandments of God, right? But conversion is not a signal. This is Leon Morris. Conversion is not the signal to leave one's occupation. You don't convert like, oh, I can't do that job anymore, like work for this corporation I work for. Unless it's clearly incompatible with Christianity. And I think there's a heavy conscience element to that. You know, if your company starts to pursue something that is absolutely evil and, you know, and they're so devoted to it that you can no longer consciously work there, then okay. But this passage basically tells you, remain in your secular job. I mean, there's no way that you can tell a Christian slave, you know, remain under the service of your pagan, idol-worshipping slave owner. Right? It says, remain in your situation. And Morris says, we should serve God where we are until he calls us elsewhere. I think that's accurate. In regards to slavery, which clearly isn't the context of our culture today, I'd like to point out one verse, Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Particularly in our materialistic culture, and I'm preaching to myself here, y'all, but particularly in a materialistic culture, the availability to get oneself rich with things through the mechanism of indebtedness is an ever-present temptation. And I think Paul's exhortation to view this present life as a distress, to focus on the return of Christ and anticipate his arrival and treat this world like it's not the end goal, is heavily, heavily consequential here. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. If you overextend yourself, you must continue to work more to satisfy material needs and very much become the slave to work or the slave to the lender. Fifth, marriage is to an unbeliever is sin. It says that right at the end in verse 39 and 40. It stipulates that one must be married to a believer. So if you're not in the situation when you're converted that you're married to an unbeliever, it says quite plainly in verses 39 and 40, they must be a believer if you get married. You don't sin as long as they're a believer. And sixth, deals with perspective. Just like we started the great anticipation of the Christian life, right, or how life is built on anticipation, the great anticipation of the Christian life is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.